So our men's discipleship group, which we call the War Council, because let's face it, we're in a war with sin and with our culture and with ourselves, and we are in a battle. We have been looking at hermeneutics, big word, which means how we study the Bible, basically how we look at it. And last week at our meeting, Dr. Noer encouraged us to try to put ourselves in the place and the time and the mindset of the people to whom the particular word was written, to put ourselves in that place and time and try to feel what they felt and hear what they heard, because over time, we've lost some of the deepness and the richness of the story. We just sort of gloss over it and don't get it all. So I'm going to try and take you a little deeper into this story. And by the way, I'm going to mess a lot of this up, and Doc's going to straighten me out later, so don't worry about it. Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now this guy, his job was, he was a lawyer. So his job was to read and study the law and come up with exactly what it says and how to fulfill it. So that was his entire thing. And he's putting Jesus to the test because, let's face it, Jesus was not a popular character at that time with lawyers and the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and all the ruling elite. He was a rabble-rouser. So the lawyer stands up and he says, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus, knowing who's talking to him, says and answers a question with a question. 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Sounds easy, right? The lawyer ripped off his trite statement, the beginning of the Shema, and Jesus said, "Yep, that's right, go do it." Okay, enough said, right? Now, what do we do as human beings when we hear rules? We try to figure out how we keep the rules even though we may not keep the rules, right? So the lawyer, well, Jesus kind of baited the hook here to see whether or not this lawyer would take the bait and try to draw a sharp line around what he needed to do and what he didn't need to do. And so he said very simply, "So who's my neighbor?" And in his typical fashion, Jesus does what? "Let me tell you a story." And so he starts into the story in verse 30, and he says, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." How many of you people have been from Jerusalem to Jericho? Yeah, me neither. Oh, wait, there's a couple of them back there. Awesome. So, but the crowd that he was talking to knew all about the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. The lawyer knew the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was a very well-known road. It's about 18 miles long, and it goes from Jerusalem down to Jericho, as I said. But how many of you know what the elevation of Jerusalem is? It's about 2,500 feet, right in that neighborhood, okay? So it's lower than where we are here now. But how many of you know the elevation of Jericho? Yeah, really low. Anybody got a guess? 325 feet below sea level. Anybody been to Death Valley? Yeah, I love to drive. I love to travel. I've driven through Death Valley. It's spectacular. I love it. It's really amazing. And when I saw the sign and stood next to it that says, what, 285, 265, somewhere in there. Jericho's lower than that. And the other thing about that is the climate zone that Jerusalem sits in gets a Mediterranean climate. So it's moist, it's got trees and plants, and as you drop off the other side, there's a rain shadow. We know about rain shadows, don't we? Where's one of the steepest ones in the Northwest? Santiam Pass. I got to go over Santiam Pass last week, and that's what brought this to my mind, because I was up there coming over the top of Santiam Pass at 4,700 feet, and I thought, oh, this is a long drop down into Sisters. So I checked it out, and I checked it on my odometer, and all the way down into Sisters is about how far? It's about 20 miles. How many of you have walked that? I haven't walked it. I've walked 20 miles in a day, but I have not walked from the top of Santiam Pass down into Sisters. And the difference in elevation is greater from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's almost 3,000 feet of descent in 18 miles. Now, this road was famous for a number of reasons. This area, its proximity to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a crossroads where roads from all four points of the compass kind of converged in Jerusalem. And the road from Jericho up to Jerusalem was a major route for trading caravans. And in the time of Herod and the Second Temple, literally hundreds of thousands of people would travel that road three times a year for festivals. So you had trading caravans, you had hundreds of thousands of pilgrims going up to Jerusalem for festivals, and this is during the Roman occupation. What do you think the Roman army is doing? This is a great road for convoys. We can move troops and stuff up and down this road, right? Lots of people moving up and down this road all the time. Don't stand next to that one. Which made it a prime target for thieves and bandits who were roaming the area. So, what do you think is going to happen? We find our traveler going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And in verse 30 it says, he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. 31, now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The priest was the religious professional, is at the top of the social chain in Jerusalem. Amongst the Jews, there was nobody more impressive than the priest. And in the social hierarchy, they are the ones. And so this priest is headed down the road, and he sees this poor, half-dead, beaten, robbed guy laying in the ditch. And what was his response? He said, how is this my problem? Right? How is this my problem? And he passed by on the other side. Now, we can give him a little bit of leeway, right? What does the priest do? Ministers in the temple before the people. And there's lots and lots of laws and rules about the ritual cleanliness of the priest. Okay? So maybe he's got an excuse for not going near the body because the guy could be dead. He could be diseased. There could be something going on here. And the fact that, hey, this is a bad neighborhood because obviously this guy's been robbed and I don't know where the people are that beat him up and robbed him. Okay? Let me give you a little bit different picture. Where was this guy going? He was going down to Jericho, wasn't he? Where's Jerusalem? It's the other way. Priests serve a term of 1 week several times a year. And at the end of that week, they do what? They go home. He was probably on his way home from work. Ritual cleanliness wasn't going to be a big deal for months. And if you read the Levitic law, person who touches a dead person, a person who becomes unclean, it only lasts for a week or so. And then they're good again. So does he have a really good excuse for not stopping and helping this guy? No, no good reason. So, likewise, verse 32, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Who are the Levites? The Levites are the guys who are in charge of the care and upkeep of the temple. Kind of like Mark Gatti, or maybe not. Definitely without the wig. These guys are in charge of the temple. And because they're in the temple and taking care of the temple, they have to be what? Ritually clean, don't they? Again, where's this guy going? He's going down to Jericho. He served his term. He's going home. He's going home from work. But he sees this guy wounded, bleeding, half dead, robbed, laying along the side of the road, and he passed by on the other side. I don't want to get too close to this guy. This is a bad neighborhood. I'm on my way home. I'm tired. I need to put my feet up and sit in my chair. And, you know, that whole thing. I'm kind of reading in just a little bit there. Okay. Then we come to verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and he saw him, and he had compassion. What do we know about Samaritans? The animosity between the Jews of the southern kingdom and the Samaritans goes back hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of Jesus. So after the separation of the two nations, the 10 tribes and the two tribes, the northern and the southern kingdom, separation of Judah and Israel in the 9th century, King Omri of the northern kingdom, of the northern kingdom, bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer. This is in 1 Kings 16, in case you want to look it up. And he built there the capital city of Samaria, which became his capital. It's a very strong defensively position, and it controlled the valley through which the main road ran from Jerusalem to Galilee. So it was a good position for that city. And all of the conquering countries wanted to have it. So in 722 BC, the city fell to the Assyrians and became the headquarters of the Assyrian province of Samaria. While many of the inhabitants of the city and the surrounding regions were exported, deported, dragged back to Babylon, they left some people behind. So who did they take? They took the priests. They took the ruling officials. They took all of the people who were educated and who they probably figured could lead a rebellion. Anybody that could stir up trouble, they're out of here. We're going to ship them off to Babylon. We're going to re-educate them and indoctrinate them in our ways. And the people that got left behind were the people who farmed the land, did the manual labor, all the people they could control and who already knew how to subside and subsist in the land. They left them behind. Meanwhile, other countries and areas that they are conquering, and they want to get rid of those people out of their land so they can't stir up trouble, they ship them to Samaria. And they send some people in to keep track of all of those people. So over time, the people in Samaria start adopting Assyrian ways. Pretty soon they start looking like Assyrians and sounding like Assyrians, dressing like Assyrians. They marry other Assyrians, and they just sort of blend the culture. And their worship of Yahweh kind of gets blended with the Assyrian idol worship. So the Syrians, Sumerians, and the Assyrians began to look very similar. But the Samaritans were every bit as much the children of Israel as those who were deported from Jerusalem. The story of both Israel and Samaria's failures in keeping the way of Yahweh, partly told in chapter 17 of the second book of Kings. There we are told that Assyria sent a priest from among the exiles to teach the Samaritans how to worship God after there was an infestation of lions that was killing a bunch of people, and they figured that was because they weren't worshiping God in the right way of the area. So they sent a priest and said, hey, go and teach these guys how to worship Yahweh again so that the lion attacks stop. Sounds like an odd mindset to me, but it made sense to them. So in 2 Kings, it talks about how the worship of Yahweh was mixed with the worship of the strange gods of the people of the that they had transplanted into Samaria. When Cyrus permitted the Jews to return from the Babylonian exile, the Samaritans were ready to welcome them back, and they were excited. However, the exiles who came back despised them. You guys didn't get deported. You guys weren't in Babylon for years. You guys were sitting here just becoming Assyrians and making nice with these people, right? And when the Samaritans said, hey, we want to help rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, their assistance was rejected. We don't need you guys. You guys are half-breeds. You don't know what's up. And we are the true children. Therefore, we don't need you. Kind of stirred up a little animosity there. With the rejection came political hostility and opposition. So if you remember the story of Nehemiah, the Samaritans tried to undermine the Jews and with the Persian rulers and slowed the rebuilding of Jerusalem and its temple. Nehemiah tells us that a grandson of the high priest, Eliashib was his name, had married a daughter of Sanballat, the governor of the province of Samaria. For defiling the priesthood by marrying a non-Jewish woman, Nehemiah drove Eliashib from Jerusalem, even though Sanballat was a worshiper of Yahweh. And according to the historian Josephus, Sanballat then had a temple built on Mount Gerizim in Samaria, which his son-in-law Eliashib could function. And apparently this is when the full break between Jews and Samaritans took place. In fact, the Samaritans went so far as over time to change some of the wording in the book to change the place of the temple from Jerusalem to Mount Gerizim, which held significance in the Jewish book, but it wasn't where they were told to build the temple. According to John Mackenzie in his Dictionary of the Bible, the Samaritans later allied themselves with the Seleucids, the ones that were trying to kind of Greekify the whole world. And in fact, for a short period of time, renamed the temple on Mount Gerizim after a Greek god. The Samaritans and the Jews in the southern kingdom were not good friends. Can you see this? In 108 BC, the Jews then went and destroyed the Samaritan temple and ravaged the territory. They tore the place up. And around the time of Jesus' birth, a band of Samaritans went and vandalized the temple in Jerusalem by scattering the bones of dead people in the sanctuary. There is bad blood here. So when you look at the social hierarchy, and when you look and see what this Samaritan man meant to the lawyer specifically, and to the crowd in general, they were the lowest of the low down dirty that they would never associate with. They were the ones that everyone looked down their noses at. They were the ones to be avoided at all costs. In fact, that road that went from Jerusalem to Galilee, the shortest distance, the route that made most sense, most of your really pious Orthodox Jews would go the long way around so that they didn't have to go through Samaria, because they didn't want to make themselves dirty by being around those people. Didn't trust them, didn't like them, didn't want to be around them, shunned them. And Jesus calls them out. So he says, the Samaritan man came along and he saw the man and he felt compassion. Here is a man who's been robbed and beaten and left for dead, laying in the ditch, and he felt compassion. Even though if that guy had been conscious, he would have been yelling stuff at that guy, telling him not to touch him because he was dirty and unclean and shouldn't have anything to do with him. And yet, what does he do? The first thing he does in verse 34 is he goes to him, binds up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. At his own peril, he stops in a dangerous place, gets off of his burrow, kind of like being, you know, stopping in a bad neighborhood and getting out of your car, and renders first aid. Good on him. Good thing. He did a good thing there, right? But he goes further. Then he set him on his own animal, which put the Samaritan guy on foot and further slowed down his journey in a dangerous place, on a dangerous road, in a bad neighborhood. Then it says he brought him to an inn and took care of him. He actually took him to a place where he could render more aid and take care of him while he recuperated. Verse 35 says, the next day he took out 2 denarii, he took out 2 days' wages. And he puts it on the counter and he tells the innkeeper, look, I'm going to pay for this guy's room and board while he recovers from this bad beating he's taken. And if there's any more expenses, when I come back through, I'll pay those too. He's gone out of his way. He's interrupted his journey. He put himself at risk. And he did all of this for someone who thought he was the lowest of the low and the vilest of the vile. So now, Jesus puts the question to the lawyer. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. I can just see him saying it with begrudgingly. The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. What was the difference between the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan as they looked at this guy laying alongside the road? Compassion. He didn't look at him as those dirty Jews who look down on us and call us names and have done terrible things to our people. He didn't look at him as an impedance to his journey because he didn't have time to interrupt his trip and his time schedule and his stuff to deal with some guy laying in the ditch. He didn't look at him as a big inconvenience. He looked at him as a human being in trouble, needing help. He looked on him with compassion. I've told you guys how I love to travel and I love to drive, especially on 2 wheels. I have driven coast to coast several times. I've driven border to border on both coasts, nearly. I miss New England. Driven all over the country. I love it. I love to travel by car. I love to see the difference in topography, the difference in vegetation, the difference in the people and the places, and I love that. What I don't like is big cities. Anybody like big cities? Some people love big cities. Melissa likes big cities. Buddy likes big cities. New York. I once flew in there on a plane to pick up a shuttle bus to drive it back to Prineville, and I was in and out in under 4 hours. I wanted out of there. Picked up the bus on Long Island, George Washington Expressway, crossed the bridge through Brooklyn, hit the Jersey Turnpike, and didn't stop until I was nearly in Ohio. Because I don't like cities. New York, Chicago, LA. When I'm driving in those areas, I do one of two things. I either take the long way and go around, or I make sure that I have got food, fuel, and I've used the restroom, and I got no reason to stop till I am well on the other side. You guys there? You with me? Why is that? I make some basic assumptions about city dwellers. I don't like them. They're rude. They're pushy. A lot of them are sketchy. I don't know their neighborhoods, and they might take it out on me because I don't know their neighborhood. I'm not dressed like they are. I don't know the right things to say. I don't know the right places to stop and park. There was a time we were on a motorcycle ride, Eileen and I, out with some other Christian folks, and we were having a great time. And we rolled into a tiny town out in the middle of nowhere, and there was people everywhere. And we thought, hey, we're going to go to this little tiny town. We're going to stay overnight. No. So this is in the days before cell phones and before the internet, so we couldn't just Google where's the next place to stay. We had a paper roadmap. Remember those? And we found a payphone. So we whip into a parking lot. We pull up to the payphone. It's right there next to the street. And we get out the yellow pages. And we're looking to see, okay, where do you think it's, okay, here's the map. There's the name of the city. Where's a hotel, you know? We're looking for that kind of thing, and we're lost. We're out of our way. We don't know where we are. Come to find out, this is the place where all the people go for spring break, and it happened to be spring break. We had no clue. So there was no place to stay. So we're trying to figure this out, and in comes screaming a police car. And this cop gets out, and he reads us up one side and down the other about how rude and unacceptable we were. And we're like, what in the world? What is going on? He said, well, where I come from, in this town, we don't park on the sidewalk. So we're looking, and we're like, okay, you're right. Pavement to here, 2 feet of concrete, and pavement to the street. We didn't even notice there was a sidewalk there. And the front wheels of our motorcycles were sitting on the sidewalk. And he just called us all kinds of names about being terrible people for parking on the sidewalk. And left in a huff. And from the convenience store that happened to be right there came a greasy, dirty, Harley-riding biker with a bandana around his head, and he was looking rough. And he said, I'm really sorry about that. You folks hit our town during spring break, and there is no place to stay. But about 60, 70 miles up the road is another town. There's not going to be anybody there. They've got a hotel. It's called this. Here it is in yellow pages. You can call them. You can get a hotel room up there, and it's all good. That's one of my stories about incongruity. We expected help from the policeman who just read us the Riot Act and left, and the guy that we would have avoided because he looked rough, we didn't know quite who he was the one that was friendly and helped us. I do something about city people. I make assumptions about them. What do we call that these days? We call it profiling, right? You know what profiling means? Let me give you the definition. Merriam-Webster says, profiling is the act or process of extrapolating information about a person based on known traits or tendencies. Specifically, the act of suspecting or targeting a person on the basis of observed characteristics or behavior. Sounds innocent enough, right? You guys know about the Urban Dictionary? You ever looked up what stuff means in the Urban Dictionary? I get a kick out of it, but if you want to know how someone else thinks, look it up in the Urban Dictionary. Urban Dictionary, profiling. Basically, stereotyping for police. It's when an officer thinks a person is committing some sort of crime simply because they are of a certain race, culture, etc. It kind of hurts, doesn't it? I can't tell you how many times over the last couple of weeks while I was preparing this message that the Holy Spirit put right in my face that that's exactly what I was doing. I'd be driving down the road and somebody would do something that I didn't like, and they were an idiot and they were a bad driver and they probably come from this kind of a place and this kind of a family and I don't like them. And the people that drive those kinds of things, I don't like those guys because they're rude and they're obnoxious. And I see somebody riding by on a bike that's too small for them with a cigarette hanging out of their mouth, and I immediately think they got a DUI and lost their license. They're a loser. Don't we? So when the lawyer wanted to justify himself, does that sound familiar? Says, who's my neighbor? Who's your neighbor? How is this my problem? We are living in a world that is sharply, deeply divided. Amen? On political lines, on racial lines, on lines of whether to wear a mask or not wear a mask. Now, I told myself I wasn't going to point fingers today, and I'm not. I just want to point out that we are living in a time where it seems like every man for himself to decide what is right. Does this sound familiar? In the Bible, every man did what was right in his own eyes. So I'm going to leave it up to you for the Holy Spirit to talk to you about who your neighbor is. Who are the people that maybe you are unfairly profiling, pigeonholing, decided that because they think this way, they got to be evil. And try to show some compassion and look beyond your perceived notion of who they are and their behavior, and try to look into what their motivation might be and who they are as a human being. Because God made us all. He loves us all, even the one that we think is despised and the most sinful, and we shouldn't have anything to do with them. God loves them as much as he loves me. So I'm going to give you just a minute to spend in front of the Holy Spirit, and then I'll pray, and Missy and the crew will come. God, when it comes right down to it, I have to admit that I am judgmental. I am racist. I hate people for no reason. And I really only love those who love me. God, I pray that you would help us to look at people the way you see them. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to build up the walls and defend our territory, but you would help us to be the church. That you would help us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and take the message of the gospel to those who need it most. Not preaching to the choir, but hanging out with the fishermen and the tax gatherers and the prostitutes and the Samaritans, because they're the ones that need to hear the word of God, not the ones to be hated and shunned. Father, I thank you for your word, for the blessing that it gives and the wounds that it gives. Thank you for everything that you do for us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.